All right, well, God bless you and good morning, everybody. It's a pleasure to be here. I've been looking forward to this and this message that I'm bringing today. I was very anxious to bring it today because I almost feel like this is one of those places in the country that needs to hear this message. So if you'll join me just in a word of prayer before we begin. Father, I just thank you. I thank you there is a twofold anointing present here this morning. One is on me to be the teacher of your word and the word that you placed on my heart. But Father, I pray even a greater anointing upon everybody in this room. Lord, that you would cause it to come alive in their hearts, that you would paint pictures in their mind and make it understandable to them and let them see how it applies to them personally. And two, Lord, that you would cause this message to penetrate deep into their hearts, that in the future they will be able to minister to those who have need to hear this word. And I just thank you for today in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. All right, I'd like for you to open your Bibles, please, to what I would consider and many people would consider one of the most boring areas of all the New Testament, Matthew 1, the begots. How many of you have blown over the begots and just gone on to get into the meat of things? This is not rhetorical. I need to know if you're actually like me. You know, you just kind of blow over, go over to where the good stuff is. How many even know what the begots are? In Matthew 1, what it simply is dealing with is the lineage. As a matter of fact, Matthew 1:1 is where we're going to begin. You also need to know, keep your finger here because we're going to keep coming back to this location. And the summarization of this whole teaching is in the very first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham. Well, that's the Reader's Digest version. Just showing, number one, that Jesus is of the lineage of David and David of Abraham, and that's where the Messiah had to come from. Okay? And the begots are something very simple. All it simply means is so-and-so had kids. His first male child was of this name. He grew up, got married, and had kids of his own. And his first male child was of this name. And the lineage was always carried through the first male child. And that's how they do this lineage. Now, before I get into this in very much depth, I need to give you my disclaimer. My disclaimer is I deal with youth all the time and with the unsaved. And so I tend to use a vernacular that's understandable by them. Second thing is that I believe Scripture needs to have flesh and blood applied to it. How easy it is to read a verse of Scripture or a story in there, and you're done with it in 2 minutes, and you go, uh-huh, that was good. Well, was it? You know, I like going back over it and read it and reread it and reread it and put myself in the positions of people in the story, and I like to put flesh and blood on it to make it understandable. To make it understandable, sometimes we put it in today's settings and so on, just so we can get a feel for what's actually going on and the depths of the meaning of this. So that's what I like to do. What makes this message important, or why the lineage is there at all, 2 years ago at Mardi Gras, I met a Messianic Jew. Messianic means a Jewish person who's discovered that Jesus is Messiah and now follows the Messiah. He was raised Orthodox Jew in Jerusalem, in Israel, and so he was raised in all the traditions, and now, as of this year, he's only Messianic Jew for 8 years. So the first thing I did is, I'm an evangelist. I win souls. That's my job, and I teach it. And so the first thing I asked him is, well, how do you witness to a Jew? And we proceeded to go into a four-hour conversation. And then I said, look, give me something short and sweet that I'd have a hard time to deal with. And he said, the lineage. He goes into the lineage. When Jesus came on the scene, nobody had ever done anything that Jesus had ever done. I mean, he was one of a kind. When he came on the scene and he healed the sick and raised the dead, and nobody had done that. And he said, this is who I am. And in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed and all the lineage records were burned. Now, anybody who comes after the fall of the temple and said, I'm Messiah, prove it. You can't prove it. That's why the New Testament, and starting in Matthew, the very first verse, deals with the lineage. I am who I say I am, and I can prove it by the lineage back to David, to Abraham, that he is the Messiah. Nobody else can do that. The second one he said was this. And the Jews today are still waiting for the coming Messiah. He hasn't arrived yet, so they're still waiting for him. All right. But if someone was born today, let's say, and grew up to say, yeah, I'm Messiah, and I followed scripture, and I was born in Bethlehem, you wouldn't be Jewish, you'd be Palestinian, because Bethlehem is under Palestinian rule. Now, of course, borders can change, but you still can't prove your lineage. So this is why it gets important, okay? So now I'm going to take you through a few things that if you've gone through Matthew and you haven't seen this, I think you're going to find this very important. Two things I highly recommend. If you're not, if you're going to follow with me or jot notes on this, there's some really important and powerful information in here. Verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar is a female. If the lineage is through the males, what's Tamar doing in here? Well, let me bring you, if you want to follow along, the story about Tamar, you'll find in Genesis 38. Now, actually, who Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law. Judah had three sons. The first one, his name was Er. I'd rather call his name Er because he made a big mistake. Okay, such a big mistake that God considered him an evil man and he whacked him. All right, so he whacked Er, and so as the tradition was in those days, they would give her to the second son, that he would go into her and bear a child that would be an heir to his brother and would follow the family fortune and so on. So Judah did that. He gave her to the second son. But the second son goes into her and he says, in a pig's eye, I'm not going to do this. You know, so, and because if I bear an heir to my brother, then he's going to get the family fortune, not me. So forget that noise. I'm not going to do that. So God considers him an evil man and whacks him also. So she says to her daughter-in-law, tell you what, when my third son is of age, I'll give you to him. And based on what's happened to his two brothers, I think he'll perform as required. In the meantime, go home and hang out with your family, and I'll send for you when the time is right. Well, the third son grew up. He was of age, and Judah failed to give her to him as a wife. All right. So she goes, well, I'll fix your wagon. So she gets wind that Judah is on his way out to the South 40 to go shear the sheep. So she goes out, she takes off her widow's clothes, she dresses up like a hooker. And she goes out on the road out to the South 40, and she sees Judah's coming. Okay, now Judah's wife has passed away by now, and so she's out on the edge of the road doing this, okay, but she's wearing a veil, because that's what hookers do. And she goes, say, big fella, want to roll in the hay? And all he can see is her eyes, and she goes, looks at her and goes, wow, cute eyes. Okay. And she goes, hold it. So what are you going to give me for this service? And he says, I'll give you a goat. I guess a goat was good pay for that, right? She looks around and she goes, I don't see a goat. Oh, I'll send him to you. Yeah, right you will. I had a goat for everybody who promised me that. All right. So she looks around. Well, you don't have a goat. I tell you what, give me something of value to hang on to until you send the goat. So he gives her his signet ring, which is like an emblem or a coat of arms, kind of an insignia that identifies the family crest, so to speak. And his staff. And his staff in that day wasn't just a wood stick, but it was carved with a history of the family on this stick. So it was two extremely valuable and identifiable items that are not, nobody else will have those two particular items. So she takes them, he goes into her, and she ends up bearing twins. She gets pregnant. Well, interesting that she was married, had a husband, and never conceived. But she went one night with Judah, and she's got twins. Well, the word gets back to her, to Judah 3 months later. Ah, yeah, your daughter-in-law, she's pregnant, and it's by harlotry. So he brings her out. You bring her out here, we're going to fix her, you know, we're going to kill her, you know. So she comes out, and what does she bring? She brings his signet ring and the staff and goes, oh, wait, I'm backing up here. Let me back. Here's the fun part. He goes back. He spends his night with her. Now he sends a friend. Here, go take the goat to the hooker. He goes up there, and there's no hooker. He can't find this girl anywhere. So he goes to the guys in town and say, hey, where's the hooker? And they said, what hooker? There's no hooker in this town. Huh? So he goes back and tells Judah, hey, I took the goat. There's no girl. And I talked to the guys in the neighborhood, and they said, there's no hooker in this town.
Uh-oh.
So now, 3 months later, she turns up pregnant. The word is harlotry. He's going to ready to kill her. She comes out with the signet ring and the staff and says, before you kill me, these belong to the father. And when he saw it, he realized, and he said, quote, he said, she is more righteous than me. Because what he was supposed to do to fulfill righteousness in those days, he failed to do. So she went to this extreme to get the heir that was rightfully due her. How many ladies in here are married? Okay. One. Are you serious? Two. I see two. Do I hear three? Three. We have almost a third. Okay. Okay. Let me scare you with this one. I don't mean to be gross, but I'm serious. Let's put some flesh and blood on this story. Ladies, how many of you could even fathom sleeping with your father-in-law? Ew, scary thought, isn't it? All right. But wait a minute. She was willing to endure that kind of embarrassment and whatever else to fulfill righteousness, what was required to gain the heir. And God looks at her and says, such tenacity, such a heart to be able to do such a thing. Girl, I'm gonna hook you up. All right. So he hooks her up, and so she is now she's famous because of her diligence and willingness to endure that kind of embarrassment, and that her name appears in Scripture, and God says, I'm going to put you in the lineage of my coming Messiah, my son. All right? Very powerful stuff. And we go on to, let's go to verse 5. Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. Okay, we know who Rahab is. Rahab's the professional version of Tamar. Right? She was the prostitute. For those who don't understand, she was a prostitute in Jericho, and she was the one who hid the spies, the Hebrew spies that came over there spying out the land that they're going to take it, and she hid them so they couldn't find, but she made a deal with them. I'll do this for you, but when you come to take the land, you spare myself and my family. And they said, cool, but you better hang this rope outside the window, because if you don't, we're not going to know it's you, and you're going to get killed with everybody else. So she made a deal with them. I simply ask you one question. Why did she do that? Weren't these her friends? Wasn't this the neighborhood she grew up in? The hood? Okay. This is where she knew everybody in town. When you talk about Jericho, we're not talking about a city like the size of LA or something. These things were like 2 to 4, 6 acres of land with a wall around it. And this is, they're very small cities. Okay. And she was willing to turn her back on them to hook up with the God of the universe. How did she know it was the God of the universe? If you want to look at this story you'll find in Joshua chapter 2. Very interesting, because she says, we have heard of what the God of the Hebrews did back in Egypt. Now, back in Egypt, Pharaoh, when Moses came and he says, let my people go, and he starts pouring out the wrath and all these signs and wonders on Egypt. Scripture says that Pharaoh was ready to throw in the towel. And God says, nuh-uh, not yet. And he said he had to harden Pharaoh's heart, that he would get just, no way, I'm not going to let those people go. And then God gets to do some more signs and wonders and more signs and wonders and more signs and wonders. If God was able to get Pharaoh to release the people after the first couple signs and wonders, why was he hardening Pharaoh's heart? He was doing it so he could demonstrate all his power on Egypt, and as a punishment for enslaving them for 400 years, okay, that when, watch this, because he knew where he was taking them. God was going to take them to the promised land, and that the word is going to travel to the promised land, and they're going to know about the things that happened. Well, how did she find out about this? They didn't have CNN. They didn't have television, telephone, or telegraph. All they had was telewoman. Sorry, ladies. This must be a day to pick on the ladies. Okay? She got word that all the things that had happened. Now, she's a young lady. I mean, who's seen an old hooker, right? She's a young girl. She's heard this thing, which means, keep in mind, when the Hebrews were coming to take the land, this is 40 years after the fact. So this means all of those things that happened in Egypt happened before she was born. But she heard the stories about this, okay? And if you remember, it was Joseph and his family that went to Egypt. Now they're 4 million strong. And they're all on the other side of the river. River. That reminds me. There's a blonde on each side of the river. One yells to the other, "How do I get to the other side?" The other one looked and said, "You are on the other side." This is getting to be fun. Okay. So the people of Jericho heard the stories about what the God of the Hebrews did. Here's what's most interesting to me. Rahab was the only one to give up everything to follow the God of the universe. She heard the stories. She didn't even witness it with her own eyes. But she heard about this God and said, "He must be the God of the universe, and that's the side I want to be on." Didn't the rest of the people in Jericho hear this stuff? Yes, but they didn't respond to it. They're just going to go about business as usual. But she said, "Uh-uh, I'm going to hook up with their God." So now she goes across. Jericho is destroyed. Her and her family are spared. And she becomes a Hebrew. And God is so impressed with her tenacity, with her absolute diligence to follow everything. He says, "Girlfriend, I'm going to hook you up." And so he hooks her up with Solomon. And between them, Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed by Ruth. So what's Ruth doing in here? Now we got another girl in here, okay? If you want to find this story, conveniently, this story is found in the book of Ruth. Okay, how convenient. Put a handle on that one. Chapter 1. The story of this one is very interesting. And I'm going to come back to Rahab just in a little bit. But right now, Ruth is on the scene. Now, Ruth comes along. Basically, what it was is Naomi and her husband and their sons were in another country. They were in Moab. And all three, her husband, Naomi's husband, and their two sons all died. All right. So now it's left three widows, Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws. And so she decides, "Naomi, I'm going home. I'm going back to my country where my people are and see if I can scratch out a living." So she releases her daughter-in-laws. "Look, go back to your people, to your family, to your gods. I release you. Go do this thing. You know, I can't take care of you, and I have no more sons, so I release you. Go home." And the one daughter-in-law gives Naomi a hug and says, "I'm out of here." So she goes back to her family. But interesting, Ruth says, "No, I won't go." And I'm going to go there because I want to read something to you because I find is most critical to what she says. So Naomi again says, "No, you look, I can't take care of you. I have no more sons. Even if I was to be blessed with a husband today and had children in a year, you know, are you willing to wait? You cannot. So I release you." And Ruth says in chapter 1, in verse 16, but Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." Verse 17, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." And now here's where this statement that she's making becomes an oath or a vow. "The Lord do to me, do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Now, she makes a vow, and Naomi cannot go against this vow. She says, "Okay, I guess you can come with me then." So she goes with her, because see, in those days, they didn't have Social Security. They didn't have GR. They didn't have some means. You just scratch out a living, and an elderly woman's going to find it very difficult to scratch out a living there. So she says, "I will go, and I will be with you." Do you know what she just said to Naomi? She's saying, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," is what she says to Naomi. God's looking at that and he goes, "Do you hear what she said? She says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. She's got my heart and she doesn't even know me." That the purity of her intent was born in her own heart, and that's where God's feeling for us is, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And he says, "I can use a woman with a heart like that." So God hooks her up with Boaz, back to Matthew 1, He hooks her up with Boaz. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. Here's where it's even going to get more interesting. And so because of Ruth's choices and decisions that she makes, he not only hooks her up with Boaz, but puts her also in the lineage of the coming Messiah. Keeping in mind, Rahab was an outsider. Ruth is an outsider as well, okay? And now they're in the lineage. Do you think any of these people actually understood how God was going to use them in the future? But through their obedience, he plugs them in, and they don't even know. We know now, we can go back and read it. But at that time, they didn't have a clue what was coming, okay? Now, I want you to go to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And let me tell you, this is where it's going to get really interesting. I got tabs here, so I'm not going to wait too long for you to get there. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And now, at this time, Samuel was both the high priest and the prophet. It normally wasn't that way, but in this particular case, he was both held both positions. Now, God tells Samuel, I want you to go down to Bethlehem and get Jesse and his family. I'm going to anoint a new king over Israel. And he goes, are you kidding me, Lord? If I go down there, Saul finds out about this, he's going to kill me. Don't worry about it. Just tell him you're going down to sacrifice to me, and that'll cover your trails, and just do what I say. It'll be cool. And he says, all right. So he goes down there. I want you to first look. There's some interesting things here. In chapter 16, verse 4. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? Now, today we have prophets among us, okay? And usually when somebody comes and Cindy with Jacobs was here and she speaks a word, and it's always some very encouraging, uplifting word to cause you to move forward in your lives. Keeping in mind, in this day, he not only did that, but he was also the fickle finger of God. That when the prophet came, and if there was sin in the camp, out came the finger. You get your life right, blah, 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 blah. Okay? The fickle finger of God was the an effective tool of God through the prophet of that day. So did you come peaceably? Come peaceably. He said, yes, I've come peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And they go, whew. Okay? So now he takes Jesse aside and he says, I want you and your family, your sons, to come to the feast. Go sanctify yourselves, prepare yourselves, and come and be part of this thing. So he does that. And then at the appropriate time, he starts and he looks at the sons of Jesse, and he looks at the very number one son, which is in verse 6. And so it was when they came, he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But God says, nope, it's not him. See, man looks on the outside. God looks on the inside. You see, when people are looking, pastors are looking for an associate pastor or a youth pastor, and one of the first things they do, they look at their resume, and they want to see how many initials are after their last name, and what their education is, and what all these things are, and how much experience they got. But God says, no. He says, I'm looking at the heart. And he said, man looks on the outside, but I look at the heart of man. And I tell you what, we got staff who work for us. All of our staff, they're not here because of the initials after their last name. They're here because of their heart. We've seen their heart, and we know where their heart is, and their heart is committed to the people that we minister to and to in the service of God. Is an education good? Absolutely, it's excellent. It helps you. It either finds the tools that God has given you to be all that he would have you to be, but that's not the point. I don't care how good your education is. If you don't have the heart for the job, we don't want you because you'll never do a good job. It's the heart. So God's looking at the heart. So what does Samuel say? Well, Lord, if it's not the first one, well, is it the second one? He says, no. Third one? No. He goes down the whole line, and God says no to all of them. He turns to Jesse. Now, you got to understand, for this family to be invited into this sacrifice, this was like an audience with the Pope, okay? The prophet. He was the big cheese at the time. And he was not only the high priest and prophet, so he's fulfilling both roles. This is like an audience with the Pope. So you're going to put on your best duds, and you're really going to be prepared for this spiritual event. And he gets down through him, and he looks at Jesse, and he says, is this it? Do you have any more sons? And he says, well, yeah, I got one more, and it's David, and he's out tending the sheep. Why is David out tending the sheep? If this is an audience with the Pope, couldn't he get the neighbor kid to watch the sheep for an afternoon? Was there nobody else available? Why was not David in the middle of this thing? So he sends for him, he brings him in, God says he's the one, and in front of his brothers, keeping in mind that the lineage is usually through the firstborn, and the firstborn gets all the blessings and stuff, and he takes the runt of the litter, and he pours the horn of oil over David's head, and said, you're going to be king over Israel. Now keep in mind, he was a teenager, he was about 15 years old at this time. He didn't take office till he was 30, all right? So there was a lot of time in between. There was a promise of God on his life that he was going to fulfill. 15 years he waited for it. It came. So listen, there's a message all in itself. All right. Why wasn't David in here? Let me show you something. Go to 1 Chronicles. I'm going to beat you there. I got little pieces of paper stuck in my Bible because I'm going to run you up and down. You're going to get calluses and blisters on the tips of your fingers. 1 Chronicles chapter 2. Very powerful scripture here. It actually begins in about 12 or 13. Jesse begot Eliab, his firstborn, and then he gives the secondborn and the thirdborn. It goes down through the sons of Jesse, and he said, and David the seventh, and he says, now their sisters were Zerubbabel and Abigail. Now we know who they are because the following portion of that verse shows that Joab was one of her daughters, one of her sons, okay? So now it says their sisters were Abigail and Zariah. Now if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 17, the latter half of verse 25 says in here, Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, the sister of Zariah, Joab's mother. It's the same two ladies. Wait a minute. If it said that they're his sisters, how could they be David's sisters and Nahash's daughters unless there's been hanky-panky between Jesse and Nahash's wife? David is an illegitimate child. Born from adultery. Whoa, powerful stuff, huh? And that's why Jesse hid him out tending the sheep, because he was afraid of the fickle finger of Samuel who's going to point out a finger and say, what have you been doing? And bring the finger of God on Jesse. So he hides him. But wait a minute. He becomes the apple of God's eye. He becomes king over all of Israel. And he was an illegitimate child. And he plugs him into, listen to me, he plugs him into the lineage of the coming Messiah. But not just in any which way, but in a very special way. Listen to this. And also in Psalms 51:5, David himself says, behold, I was brought forth in an iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He also says in Psalms 27:10, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. The Lord took the runt of the litter and made him king over Israel. And it even gets better. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Is it 2 Samuel 7? Come on, where are you? 2 Samuel. I'll get there in just a second. God sends the prophet Nathan. He sends Nathan to David, and he said, in essence, he says, I took you from the sheepfold and following of the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And he tells him about what he's going to do, and that's in chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 8. Then I jump down, and there's more important things in here, but I'll jump down to verse 12. And when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, your seed, okay, which is twofold, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. This is Solomon. Okay, a house for my name, and I will establish his throne and kingdom forever, which is not only Solomon, but the coming Messiah, Jesus. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. He's never done this in all of history with anybody under him, and he does it with David. And in the very next verse, David's on his knees before God saying, you've done so much for me, I can't imagine. Why have you done all this for me? God has taken what man would consider the least likely person to be used and put him in the, and not only the lineage of the coming Messiah, but put him in such a place that Matthew 1:1 begins with Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He establishes his throne. But this is chapter 7. Flip over just a couple verses into 2 Samuel chapter 11. We know what this is. This is where when it's in springtime and kings are out to war, David decides he's going to hang out back at the castle. And while up strolling on the roof, becomes a peeping Tom, sees Bathsheba doing her thing, and goes, ooh, what a fox, okay? Sends for her, brings her in, knocks her up. Now to cover his trail, he calls for her husband Uriah from the front lines of the battle and says, so how goes the war, son? You know, and he gives him the update, and he says, well, look, as while you're in Dodge, why don't you go down, go see your wife, and blah, 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 okay? Now the man's been out of war for some time. He knows that if he gets home, he'll probably get intimate with his wife. But Uriah has too much integrity for that. So what does he do? He doesn't go to see his wife. He camps at the king's door. He brings him back in and says, why haven't you go to your home? He said, look, all my brothers in the military, my leaders, and the Ark of the Covenant is on the front lines. The Ark is in a tent and they are fighting the battle. I am not going to take pleasure of my home or my wife while the rest of my comrades in arms are out in the field fighting. So he figures, uh-oh, now I'm in trouble. So now he brings him in another night, and this time he gets him snockered, okay? And he figures if he gets him sloppy drunk and sends him home, he'll forget his integrity, and he'll sleep with his wife, thus covering his trail, saying that she's pregnant, it's by him and not by David. But even in his drunken stupor, he had more integrity than David. So what does he do? He sends a message by Uriah's hand to Joab on the front lines and says, put Uriah on the front lines, back away, and let him be murdered. Let him be killed. He's arranged for his death. If this is the king, he's all powerful, he can do anything, why did he have to do it this way? Let me tell you something. Uriah just wasn't a soldier. Uriah was one of David's 30 handpicked bodyguards. He was the biggest, the meanest, the strongest, the smartest guys in the land, and he was one of his bodyguards. And keep in mind that David's the runt. He knows if Uriah finds out that he's knocked up his old lady, he's going to snap him like a twig. So he murders him, he commits adultery, he does all this stuff, but he repents before God, and he says, I'll forgive you, but you're still going to pay a price for your sin. That number one son, Uriah dies, he takes Bathsheba as wife. The first kid, God kills him. And he has the second son. The second son is Solomon, and we know the story of him. He was, out of all the good things that David did in his life, and because of his heart, but in a moment of weakness, he destroyed his own life. And God brings a punishment on David, but he says, but I'm still going to use you. Because he can use broken people. The reason why he could use David, because David was broken before God. He repented deeply for his actions. And God forgave him and used him and put him in the lineage of the coming Messiah. Is this powerful stuff? Go back to Matthew. Now it's going to even get, I think, a little more interesting. Okay, so now we've got David. We're going to skip a lot of this. We're going to go to verse 11. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. They were carried away into slavery. Do we have any African Americans in here whose descent comes from slavery? We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I see 5. Do I? Okay. I want you to listen to this. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away into slavery. I want to read 3 names to you. Who knows who Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are? Anybody know who those 3 people are? I know pastors. Who are they? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see, these were their Jewish names. When they were carried away into slavery, as the blacks were brought out of Africa and brought to the United States, and white man changed their name and gave them names that they were familiar with, okay? And they did the same thing, and Daniel's name was Belteshazzar. So they gave them names that they would better identify with. But now I want you to watch this. Look, in Matthew In verse 12, and after they were brought in to Babylon, Jeconiah begot this guy, and this guy begot without honor, except in his own country. And this is where it always stops. Let me read you the rest of the verse. In his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now, this is when Jesus came back to Nazareth. And he says, now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled because of their unbelief. You know why they had unbelief? Go back to verse 3. He comes to Nazareth, and he was healing the sick and raising the dead and doing all these things. And they saw the works, and they heard the things that he said that nobody else has ever said before, and did things that nobody ever did. And they said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? If you notice, one of the verses, the things they say right here, if the lineage is always through the male, why didn't they say, isn't this the son of Joseph? No, they said, isn't this the son of Mary? And the brother of James, and isn't these his brothers and sisters and so on? Two things here. One is they couldn't get rid of the thoughts that he was illegitimate from way back when. Isn't this the son of Mary? No. Isn't this the son of Joseph? It wasn't. It was the son of God. But they didn't know that. All right. So he comes on the scene and they couldn't believe. Well, this is his brothers and sisters. How could this possibly be that he is this anointed? And they couldn't receive from him because their eyes were blinded to the anointing on his life because they thought they knew who he was. And certainly, God wouldn't use an illegitimate child as an anointed tool. I got a surprise for you. He did. And just because of their unbelief. Let me tell you, folks, there's people right here in this congregation that God is going to raise up. That you've come from sordid backgrounds and you got junk in your past and dysfunction and who knows what kind of goofiness has happened in your life. The moral of all that I just brought you today is not a difficult issue to understand. It doesn't matter who you were. It only matters who are you today. Do you understand your yesterdays do not determine your tomorrows? Only today. Where are you today? Where is your heart today? If you're unsaved, get saved. Because God says, I'll take your sin and I'll put it as far from me as the east is from the west. We just got back from vacation. We were on the east coast. You know what happens when you're on the east coast? The east is still in the east, and the west is still in the west. We got on a plane, we came west. You know what's in Los Angeles? The west is still west. The two never touch. And God says, I'm going to put your sin as far from me as the east is from the west, and I'll never remember it again. Why do you? Why do you say, oh, God can't use me because I did this, and this? If you did it, and it's in the past, and you've confessed it and repented before God, God says, I will erase it. And I will remember it no longer. You need to not remember it any longer. I just heard a thing on the radio the other day talking about a lady, a well-known lady, who ran into an old friend. And they had a falling out many, many years earlier. And this friend said, oh, you remember when blah, 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 blah happened? And she goes, no. She said, how could you not remember this? Because I remember very distinctly forgetting it. Once it's past, it's past. You can't change the past, but you can change the future. All these people in Scripture all did one thing. They got right before God, and God used them. It doesn't matter about yesterday. The only thing you need to worry about is who are you today? What are you willing to lay at the altar? What are you willing to give up to say, God? Because God says, if you'll confess it to me, I'll erase it like it never happened, and let's move on together. And listen to me, folks. People are going to be raised up in this congregation. And listen to me. Listen, this is very important. Okay? There's going to be somebody, maybe you changed their diapers when they were a kid. And one day they're going to grow up. And there's going to be an anointing on their life. And you're going to look at it and go, you anointed? I changed your diapers. But you know what? You're about to miss your blessing, your miracle, because you're going to be blinded to the anointing on that person's life because the timing is now, not when they were in diapers. And you're going to miss it because you're going to say, well, I knew them when they were homeless. Well, I remember them when they were this, or this. And God anoint them? You're darn tootin'. because he erased it and he knows who they are and he's redeemed them from their sin. He's redeemed them for all the trash that's been in their lives and he has anointed them. And if you're still looking down your nose at them for who they used to be, you're going to miss your blessing that's going to come by their hands, by the anointing of God through that person's life. So you better do everything in your power to encourage them, to help them get their lives right, to train them and raise them up, because you have no idea how God's going to use them. Some of the most powerful people in all of history came from sordid backgrounds with goofiness and all kinds of stuff in their lives, and God has healed them and raised them up and anointed them to do powerful and mighty works. And nobody, listen to me, folks, nobody is beyond his touch or ability to be used. You understand me? Nobody. So this is what God wants to do with you. He wants you to touch your life. And here's the deal. You say, oh, but I don't know he'll use me. I don't know how he could use me. You don't have to know how he can use you. All you got to know is he's capable and that he will use everybody somehow, some which way, to further his kingdom and to touch other people's lives. And who are you to say? When I go back and you look at all these people I just read to you out of Matthew 1, which, by the way, did you find this a little more interesting now? The begots have meat. It has teeth that can help you in your life. Give up your past. Let it go. You can't change it. Forget it like it didn't even happen. Let's move on. The first day of the rest of your life begins today. If you have never given your life to Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, he'll do it. You see, because I have the same kind of a background. My background, I jacked up. My parents were together. I'm not an illegitimate kid from that standpoint, but I did everything else wrong that I could conjure up, all right? And then one day, God's got hold of me. I gave my life to him. And if you would have said the day before I got saved that one day I would not only be a Christian, but I'd be a minister, I'd have probably slapped you for acting stupid. And then when I see how God has used me, and there was a time that I said, oh, he can't use me because I did this, 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 and this. And then he reminded me, no, 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 no. I forgave all that. Now let's move forward. So I don't dwell in the past. The old me, he's buried. And to dig him up now, trust me, he stinketh. Okay? So leave him where he is. But then I'm today, and God's not done with me. I'm still in transformation, and I'm going to become a better and better man of God and a better minister of the gospel because of what he's doing in me.